to Ezekiel and said, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand."
Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Merola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Now, Maria Merola.
Good evening, Mishpucha, friends, family, and Messiah. Tonight is July 24th, 2014, and for the last couple of weeks, I have not done a radio program due to the fact that I had to travel out of town to Michigan to speak at a conference, and I was so sleep deprived. Just because I had to drive 20 hours to get there. It was really supposed to be a 13-hour drive, but it took me a little bit longer because of all the stopping and taking naps along the way. So I was sleep-deprived, and I lost my voice entirely. I couldn't speak for a week. I had laryngitis. My voice is still a little rough, but it's well enough that I can do this show today. I'm going to be talking about when did our Messiah, Yahushua, fast and pray for 40 days? Well, the name of the message is Messiah's 40 Days of Fasting Leading Up to Yom Kippur. That's right. That's what I'm going to be talking about tonight. Now, before I get into this teaching, I want to let you know that August 27th begins the month of the Hebrew sixth month called Elul. It's the sixth month on the Hebrew calendar called Elul. On the 27th of August at sundown, we're expecting a new moon. Now, that day, August 27th, the 28th, and the 29th, I am going to be speaking at a conference in Allentown, Pennsylvania, just in the Philadelphia metropolitan area, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, at the Holiday Inn. And the name of the conference is called the Bridegroom's Chamber Prophetic Conference. I am hoping to see you there. If you would like to register for that conference, go to thebridegroomschamber.com. and register there, or you can also go to doubleportioninheritance.com, my website. Go to the events tab, and there you'll find the event. But if you want to make a direct route to that page, just type in thebridegroomschamber.com. All right, and so for those 3 days, the 27th, the 28th, and the 29th of August, I'm going to be talking about the prophetic feasts of Yahuwah and how they all take us into the bridegroom's chamber to prepare the bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is going to be a very important conference. I'm the keynote speaker at this conference, and we may very well have a surprise guest. We're still waiting to hear. But hopefully there will be a surprise guest that may end up coming. So we're still waiting to find out if this surprise guest is going to make it. All right, so let's get into the teaching right now. All right, so the month of Elul is the sixth month on the Hebrew calendar. And it is called Kodesh LaCheshbon. It means a month of accounting. Now, the name of the month Elul is spelled with four Hebrew letters, Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. And this is said to be an acronym of Ani, La dodi vidodi li, which means I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. This is a quote from Song of Solomon 6:3, where the beloved is Yahuwah and the I is his covenant bride, Israel. Now, in Aramaic, which is the vernacular of the Jewish people at the time that the months were named prior or after or during the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian captivity, the month of Elul means to search. And this is appropriate because this is the time of year when we search our hearts. And in the agricultural world, they are searching for the harvest. Now, according to deductive reasoning by reading the scriptures, the month of Elul is the same time that Moses went to Mount Sinai to prepare the second set of tablets after the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32 through 34. You see, Moshe ascended on Rosh Kadesh Elul, and he descended on the 10th of Tishri at the end of Yom Kippur when repentance was complete. Elul is the beginning of a period of 40 days where Moses prayed for Yahuwah to forgive the people after the golden calf incident, after which the commandment to prepare the second set of tablets was given. Could this be the reason why our Messiah fasted during these 40 days, these very same 40 days? Could it be that he was also preparing to present the very same commandments that would be written upon the heart of the bride for Yom Kippur? You see, traditionally, in a Hebrew wedding custom, the bride had to have the written marriage agreement with her at all times. She had to have what's called the ketubah. You see, ketubah is the written marriage agreement. She had to have the written marriage agreement with her at all times, or else she could not enjoy intimacy with her husband. And this is the very reason why Yahuwah, our Creator, had to write His Torah, His laws, in our hearts and in our minds, because that is the written marriage agreement. And so the Yehudi or the Jews celebrate a time of fasting and repentance for 40 days. This is a time that foreshadows the preparation for the bride to meet her bridegroom on the Feast of Trumpets called Yom Teruah. And then on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, then he has another bride that he meets. You see, these two feast days, Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, I believe represent the marriage of two different brides typified in Leah and Rachel to Jacob or Jacob. You see, Messiah has two different houses, Ephraim and Yehuda or Judah. From these two brides, he will marry them both at the end of these 40 days of fasting and repentance in the final jubilee at the last great day of the sixth millennium, going into the Sabbath millennium, which will commence at the first day of the seventh month called Tishri. You see, the Feast of Trumpets commemorates the ushering in of the King. And it is a time for us to prepare our hearts for the fall feasts of Yahuwah. The two themes of the month of Elul have to do with accounting and preparation of the heart. You see, in Aramaic, the word Elul means searching. Now, let's take a look at Tehillim or Psalm 139:23. It says, "Search me, O Elohim, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." It was during this time of year that Yehuchanan, or John the Immerser, began preaching repentance in the wilderness. Let's read the account. It's in Matityahu, or Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In those days came Yehuchanan, or John the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Yehuda," or Judea here it says in English, "and saying, 'Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Yeshayahu, or Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of Yahuwah, make his paths straight. You see, the Hebrew word for repent is number 8668 in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance. It's teshuvah. Now, in modern Hebrew, they say teshuvah with a V, but understand that 1,000 years ago, there was no letter V or Vav in the Hebrew alphabet. The V sound is only 1,000 years old. The Hebrew letter Vav used to be a wa, a W sound. So this word Teshuva in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance bears this out. It's not Teshuva, it's Teshuva. Why? Because see, Shuva means salvation. Now, all you do is you add the Hebrew letter ta to the beginning of it. Ta is the last Hebrew letter. It means the end. So the end result of our salvation should be repentance. That's why we have the Hebrew letter ta, which is the last letter, ta, teshua, meaning the end result of our salvation is repentance. And this word teshua means to rescue. It means deliverance. It means safety, salvation, victory. Okay, now the next two words I'm going to reveal are root words that make up this word teshuva. Number 3467 is yasha. Yasha means to be open, wide, or free, to be safe, avenging, to defend, to deliver, to rescue, to bring salvation, to get victory. It's number 3467 in the Hebrew Concordance. And then finally, we have 7768, Shava, which means to be free, freedom from trouble, cry aloud, shout. Now, these three words all paint a picture of what is happening during the 40 days of fasting and repentance, starting on the first of Elul, the sixth month, and leading right up until the 10th day of the seventh month of Tishri on Yom Kippur, which is called the Day of Atonement or the Day of Covering. We first see that John the Immerser or John the Baptist was crying out, Shaua, okay? Shaua means crying out. He was crying out for the nation of Israel to repent. But he was exclaiming, Teshua, Teshua. This was the time of year when Israel was being called to prepare for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a day of salvation, yasha, for those who repent. But it is a day of avenging or vengeance for those who are not ready and have not washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. You see, for 40 days, Israel would always prepare their hearts during this season of repenting. It was a time to make the crooked paths straight and to ask forgiveness from those whom you have wronged. Our Messiah, Yahushua, admonished us not to bother bringing a gift to the altar until we go and make peace with our brother. In Matityahu or Matthew 5:24, he says, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, to those who repent and make the crooked paths straight, in other words, they correct the wrongs that they have committed, the Day of Atonement will be a day of acceptance by Yahuwah. But to those who do not humble themselves and repent, it will be a day of vengeance. On the future Day of Atonement, when Messiah returns in Revelation 19:2, it says he will avenge the blood of his set-apart ones, his bride. It is for this reason that he read only the first half of Isaiah 61 verse 2 at the end of his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Now, this is what happened when he emerged out of his 40-day fast. He went into the synagogue and he asks to read the Isaiah 61 scroll. Listen to what he says, Yeshayahu or Isaiah 61 2. It says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahuwah and the day of vengeance of our Elohim to comfort all that mourn. You see, Yahushua only read the first half of this verse. when he declared that he had come to fulfill this prophecy by proclaiming the acceptable year of Yahuwah. But he did not finish the latter part of this verse where he will declare at his second coming the day of vengeance of our Elohim. Because that is yet to happen in the future. It will happen when he returns on the day of wrath in Revelation 19:15. So, we can see three parts to Isaiah 61 verse 2 to be fulfilled in history. The first part is to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahuwah. Okay, you see, Yahushua already did this at the beginning of his ministry when he emerged from his 40-day fast on Yom Kippur. This statement is Yom Kippur language. Only the high priest, the Kohen Hagadol, could declare the acceptable year of Yahuwah each year for Yom Kippur. You see, the atonement for the entire nation depended on the righteousness of the high priest. The high priest had to first make atonement for himself by killing a bullock, and then he could be a proper vessel to make atonement for the entire nation when he killed the Yom Kippur sacrificial goat. If the high priest was not righteous, he would die behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, and this meant that the entire nation was not atoned for that year, and they were not accepted. When John the Immerser baptized Yahushua, he was transferring the role of the high priest from the sons of Aaron back to the Melchizedek priesthood again. And so Yahushua was now acting as the high priest that year when he interceded in the wilderness for Israel. This is why he qualified as one who could then declare the acceptable year of Yahuwah. All right, so the second part of this prophecy is to proclaim the day of vengeance of our Elohim. You see, he will do this at his second coming when he returns to avenge the injustices that have been done to his bride. He will avenge their blood, and he will even the score. And then finally, the last part of this prophecy is to comfort all that mourn. On that day, the house of Yehuda or Judah will finally see the one whom they have pierced face to face. It says this in Zechariah 12:10, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Not only that, but all the tribes of the earth that shall mourn for him, it says in Matthew 24:30, because not only the house of Judah, but all have crucified him. All right, now I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here in this teaching, but I'll get back to where we were at here. You see, there are two calendars in Scripture, and I believe it is important to explain these two calendars in order to glean more understanding about the spring feasts and their prophetic role, and then the fall feasts and the prophetic role that they play in our lives. Now, there seems to be some confusion about the fact that on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, the Jewish people refer to the Day of Trumpets or Yom Teruah as their new year or Rosh Hashanah. They call this the civil new year, but the scriptures call it a day of blowing or Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, there are two calendars in Scripture. The first is called the civil calendar, which begins on the first of Tishri, the seventh month, and the second is called the sacred calendar, which begins on Abib. In modern Hebrew, they say Aviv with a V, but as I said, there's no letter V in ancient Hebrew. Now, in modern Hebrew, they call that same month Nisan. Now, between Genesis chapter 1 up until Exodus chapter 12, Scripture uses the civil calendar when referring to dates. However, in Exodus 12, Elohim instituted a second calendar, which begins on Abib, or Nisan. This is the sacred calendar which the Bible uses when referring to dates from Exodus 12 all the way through Revelation 22. All right, so let's talk about the sacred calendar, which is 7 months long. In Exodus 12, Yahuwah Elohim instituted a second calendar, which begins on the first of Abib, or Nisan. This is the sacred calendar which the Torah uses when referring to dates from Exodus 12 through Revelation 22. The sacred calendar marks the beginning of the sacred or spiritual new year, and it governs the timing of Yahuwah's feasts outlined in Leviticus 23. Yahuwah's feasts set the appointed times or days for the manifestation of Elohim's redemption in Messiah, Yahushua, which has to do with our spiritual position in Him. Passover celebrates the beginning of our salvation through the blood of Yahushua, the Passover lamb, and it takes place in the first month of the sacred calendar. Consequently, the first of Abib, or Nisan, marks the beginning of Elohim's spiritual new year in Messiah that He established at the Exodus. So let's read it. In Exodus 12, 1 through 2, it says, And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, or Moses, and Aharon, or Aaron, in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. All right, and then in the next chapter in Shemot, or Exodus 13, 3 through 4, it says, And Moshe said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Mitzrayim, or Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand Yahuwah brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month Abib. You see, the word Abib is number 24 in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance. It means to be tender, green, young ear of grain. Hence the name of the month Abib, green ears of corn. That's not talking about maize corn. It's talking about barley corn. And so the Jewish people have a fiscal year where they account for their harvest. And many businesses today, they have what is called a fiscal year, where the company does their annual inventory and they report their income to the government. This is the same thing that the Jewish people do when they refer to this time of year as a civil new year or Rosh Hashanah, meaning head of the year. In the first month of the year called Abib, or Nisan, this commemorates the time when Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt. This is to be celebrated 14 days before Passover. In fact, this is how we determine Passover. We must count 14 days following this new moon in the month Abib. Now, the idea of calling the first day of the seventh month of Tishri Rosh Hashanah comes from the fact that on the rabbinic calendar reckoning, they are using the calendar that was first instituted at creation before Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt. Two scriptures are primarily used to defend the Jewish New Year as Rosh Hashanah. Now, let me read them to you. It's in Shemot or Exodus 23:16. It says, The feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you've gathered in your labors out of the field. Also in Exodus 34:22, it says, You shall celebrate the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. Now that word turn in Hebrew means revolution. It's the Hebrew word tekufa. Tekufa means a revolution. In other words, the amount of days it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun. That's called a tekufa. Okay, so we're about to take a short commercial break. I'll be right back.
Hi, this is Maria Marola from Double Portion Inheritance Ministries. I would like to invite you to join me for the Bridegroom's Chamber Prophetic Conference in Allentown, Pennsylvania, coming up this August 27th through the 29th. Why are we calling this conference the Bridegroom's Chamber? Well, we are now in a prophetic time in history when the Bride of Messiah is being prepared to meet her Bridegroom, the Messiah of Israel. Like Esther, who prepared herself for 6 months with oil of myrrh and another 6 months with sweet odors, the bride must be cleansed and purified before she can come face to face with her Bridegroom. The prophet Yoel, or Joel, foretold of this time in history in Joel 2:16, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the Bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet." To register for the Bridegroom's Chamber Prophetic Conference, go to thebridegroomschamber.com. Hope to see you there.
Okay, I'm back, and before the break, I was talking about the two different calendars. There is the civil new year that the Jewish people reckon as the first month. The seventh Hebrew month, I should say. They call the seventh Hebrew month of Tishri the new year. They call it Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. But biblically speaking, the head of the year, according to our Creator, is the first month of Abib or Nisan. So why is this? Well, you see, the end of the year mentioned in Exodus 23:16 and also in Exodus 34:22. Refers to Israel's sacred calendar, whereby the feasts are measured based on a seven-month-long cycle. These feasts begin with Passover and end 7 months later with Tabernacles. This agricultural year begins with the spring barley harvest during the season of Passover and ends with the fall wheat harvest on the last day of Tabernacles, called Sukkot. This agricultural calendar is based on a seven-month-long lunar cycle, which refers to the monthly rotation of the moon around the earth. Thus, the Hebrew Concordance describes a revolution of time as the time of planting and harvests. All right, so I'm going to read these two words in Hebrew based on the Concordance, number 8622, Tekufa. Tekufa means a revolution of the sun, a course of time, a circuit. Then there's another word, number 5362, nakaf, to strike with more or less violence, to beat, to knock together, to circulate or to surround, to cut down, to destroy, to go around. You see, this word nakaf refers to the season of threshing the wheat. The wheat is beaten so that the chaff is left behind and nothing but the wheat is left. Israel's lunar-based agricultural year ends at the conclusion of Sukkot with the winter wheat harvest at the last feast of the agricultural year, which represents the end-time harvest for the new covenant believers. The first fruits harvest for those who were redeemed when Messiah resurrected happened during the spring feasts, representing all those who were saved under the old covenant. See this in Ephesians chapter 4 and Luke 16. Now, to find out more about how to determine a biblical new moon, I include this in my ebook. Now, I want to let you know that I have an ebook I have a flash drive that you can request. That flash drive is also a bracelet, and on the bracelet is Father's name in paleopictograph Hebrew. It's also spelled out in English, Yahuwah. And on the flash drive bracelet are 60 of my ebooks, and included on that flash drive will be this ebook of this teaching that I'm now working on today. It's called Messiah's 40 Days of Fasting Leading Up to Yom Kippur. If you would like to receive that flash drive, just write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com for a minimum donation. of $60, you can receive this flash drive in the mail as a free gift whenever you make a donation to this ministry. Just write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com. And in the subject line, just say flash drive so that I'll know what the email is about. I get so much spam that sometimes I'll miss your email unless I know what the subject line says. Then I'll make it a priority. All right, so let's continue with this study. You see, at Messiah's first coming, Yahushua fulfilled the role of Messiah ben Joseph because he came as a suffering servant, typified in the life of Yahusef or Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers. His brothers symbolized the 10 sons of Israel. Now, at his second coming, Yahushua will return as Messiah ben David, the conquering reigning king, as a prophetic type of King David, who will sit on the throne and rule all 12 tribes of Israel from Yerushalayim or Jerusalem. You see, because ancient Israel was an agriculturally based nation, their feasts and celebrations revolved around the planting seasons. Their agricultural calendar only included 7 lunar-based months, which began in the month of Abib and ended in the 7th month of Tishri. Now, in the book of Enoch, we discover that Yahuwah showed Enoch 13 constellations for 13 tribes of Israel, the 13th tribe being Ephraim. Ephraim is not included in Revelation 7 because his tribe becomes a multitude of nations and he is treated as a separate tribe in the last days. Ephraim can only be grafted into the house of Israel, the olive tree, by way of Messiah, who is from the tribe of Judah. This is why Ephraim is grafted into the tribe of Judah in the last days, as we read in Ezekiel 37:16 and also in Ezekiel 47:22. Because Israel also functioned with a fiscal year of a 12-month-long calendar related to the solar cycle of the sun, which is based on the rotation of the earth around the sun, Israel's 12-month solar calendar begins at Abib and ends with the 12th month of Adar. But in some years, there is a 13th month called Adar 2 for leap years. Now, the Jewish tradition to have the new year begin on Yom Teruah places it before the fall harvest of Sukkot. This does not make sense because Yahuwah commands us to observe the feast of ingathering at the end of the year with the fruit of our labors, Exodus 23:16, to begin a new year 15 days before the 8-day harvest begins on the Feast of Tabernacles, and 23 days before it ends violates the Torah. The new year is in the month called Abib, according to Exodus 12:13. No place in Scripture does Yahuwah command us to call the Feast of Trumpets the first of the year. Now let's talk about the civil calendar. The first word in the Bible is Bereshit, which means in the beginning, and it is a direct reference to the beginning of Elohim's creation in Genesis 1:1. All right, so number 7225 in the Hebrew Concordance is Reshit, and it is the first. It means the first. It means in place, time, order, or rank. It means a first fruit. It means beginning, chief, first, principal thing. And then we have number 7218 in the Hebrew Concordance, Rosh. Rosh means to shake the head as most easily shaken, whether literal or figurative, in many applications of place, time, or rank. Beginning, captain, chief, place, company, end, excellent, first, forefront, head, height, highest part, priest. It means ruler, principal, sum, top. So you see, the word Bereshit or Genesis means in the beginning, and it has the same root as Rosh. Rosh, or head, as in Rosh Hashanah, which means beginning or head of the year. Consequently, the traditional Hebraic understanding is that Elohim began his creation on the Jewish Rosh Hashanah in the 7th month of Tishri. Leviticus 25 confirms this because the Jubilee cycles and sabbatical years are measured on the 10th day of the 7th month of Tishri, indicating that our linear time is being measured in the 7th month. Now let's read the two scripture references for this in Vayikra or Leviticus 25:9-10. It says, "Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And then in verse 10 it says, "And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family." Thus we can see that in the first day of the 7th month of Tishri marks the beginning of the civil calendar, which tallies the years of mankind from the beginning of creation. Hence the traditional Jewish Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the 7th month of Tishri, according to their tradition, marks the beginning of the civil new year, which is measured on the civil calendar. The civil calendar is not a rabbinic corruption of the calendar, as I had originally thought, but it is a biblical reckoning that measures time itself, because it determines the number of years, linear time, from the beginning of creation until the end of the creation, approximately 7,000 years. Consequently, if we believe that the total number of years from the creation of this earth to the end of Messiah's 1,000-year reign is 7,000 years, we are counting those 7,000 years on the civil calendar. This means there will be a total of 7,000 Jewish Rosh Hashanahs from the beginning to the ending, and they are all observed on the civil new year, which is on the first day of the 7th month of Tishri. However, Scripture never calls this feast day Rosh Hashanah. The Torah refers to the first day of the 7th month as follows. In Leviticus 23:24, Vayikra, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation." And then in Bemidbar, or Numbers 29:1, it says, "And in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing trumpets unto you." And so, as you can see in Numbers 29:1, a day of blowing in Hebrew is literally called Yom Teruah. The civil calendar also governs the seven-year cycle called the sabbatical year, or the Shemitah, when all debts were forgiven, all slaves were set free, and the land was given a sabbatical rest, according to Deuteronomy 15:1-3. It also measures the 50 years of Jubilee cycles, when slaves were not only freed, but all ancestral plots of land were restored back to their original owners, according to Leviticus 25:8-12. Consequently, the civil new year, which starts on the first day of the 7th month of Tishri, is very important and should not be written off as rabbinic tradition. All right, so I want to talk about how the civil and the sacred calendars unite on the 1st of Tishri. You see, the spring feasts celebrate Messiah's first coming as the Passover lamb to save his people, the firstborn sons of Israel. And the fall feasts celebrate his second coming to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, is the first of the fall feasts, which celebrate the great end-time harvest. This is where Yahushua reaps the elect, who are the wheat, as opposed to the false tares, into his presence. And the unbelievers are reaped into the winepress of his great wrath, according to Revelation 14:14-20. Therefore, the first of Tishri, Yom Teruah, celebrates the prophetic fulfillment of Messiah's return to begin his millennial reign on earth as King of Kings, civil authority, and Master of Masters, spiritual authority. Thus, the Jewish Rosh Hashanah, the first of Tishri on the civil calendar, counts each linear year of Elohim's creation and determines the year of Messiah's return as king, while Yom Teruah, the first of Tishri on the sacred calendar, celebrates the appointed time, the day of his return, as our spiritual high priest. Melchizedek. All right, so let's talk about in the beginning was the word. How do we know that Adam was created on the first of Tishri? Well, we have a few clues in Scripture. Before I share these scriptures, I want to share with you the research that I did using the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin and Roy Reinhold. From these sources, among many others, I came to the undeniable fact that our Messiah was born on September the 11th in 3 BC. This date that we use today on the Gregorian calendar took place on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri on Yom Teruah, or Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'm not going to, you know, get into that research today, but if you would like to read that book, I have that ebook available on the flash drive that I offer. It's called When Was the Real Messiah Born and Why Does It Matter? You can also download that ebook at my website at the store tab. All right, so our Messiah is called the last Adam in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, the Apostle Shaul makes a reference to this. So therefore, it makes sense that Yahushua and Adam were both born on the Feast of Trumpets, or the first of Tishri in the seventh month. The future bride of Messiah will also be born again on the first of Tishri as well, when she puts off the old body of sins in the flesh and she puts on incorruption or immortality, according to 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 53. Now, I just explained that the word Bereshit, which is the Hebrew word for Genesis, means in the beginning. And we can also see that when Messiah Yahushua was born, the Apostle Yehuchanan, or John, used the very same wording as in Genesis 1. In Yehuchanan, or John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim." You see, in the original Hebrew for Genesis 1:1, it also reveals that in the beginning, Elohim created the Aleph and the Tah, the beginning and the ending, or what is called Alpha and Omega in the Greek alphabet. Our Messiah referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:11, and 21:6, and 22:13. But we know that he spoke to John in the Hebrew tongue, because in Revelation 9:11, it tells us that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue. Therefore, we know that he would not have referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He was referring to himself as the Aleph and the Tah, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So let's read it. In Bereshit, or Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, Elohim created Aleph and Tah, the heaven, Shamayim, and Wa Aleph and Tah, the earth, Eretz." You see, in the beginning at creation, Elohim created the Aleph, meaning the first, and he created the Ta, meaning the last. The Aleph represents the Father, and the Ta represents the Son. The Wa represents the nail. And we can see that the Father and the Son were together from the beginning in heaven, or Shamayim. But when the Word became flesh and came to earth, the Eretz, the Father and Son were nailed together as the Aleph and the Ta. This is why in Zechariah 12:10, Yahuwah, speaking of himself in the first person singular, said, "And they shall look upon me." And right there, after the word me, we see the symbol of Aleph and Ta, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The Heavenly Father is referring to himself in the first person as me in this passage, and the Son is being referred to as him in this passage. But the Son became the firstborn when he was resurrected from the dead, according to Colossians 1:15 through 18. Interestingly, the Father is seen as the Aleph and Ta, the first and the last, and he is synonymous with the Son as the Him. The Father is saying that they have pierced him and the Son together. This means that the Father and the Son are so perfectly united that they are not separate beings. Now, our Messiah, Yahushua, is time. He is time itself. Because Yahushua referred to himself as the beginning and the ending, this means that he is eternal, and he himself is the author of time. Revelation 1:8. It then appears that the beginning of time, as we know it, was at the beginning of creation. And because he was born into the world as a baby on the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, then this means that time itself began at the first of Tishri in the seventh month. Another clue that we have is that our Creator, Yahuwah, came down to Adam and Eve to talk with them in person, Genesis 3:8. And when he saw that they had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil against his commandment, he then made coverings for them from animal skins. Let's read it. In Bereshit or Genesis 3:21, it says, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahuwah Elohim make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, even though scripture doesn't tell us this, I truly believe that this event took place on Yom Kippur, because the word Kippur means atonement, but it comes from another Hebrew word, kafar, which means to cover. Even though scripture does not come right out and tell us this, we can see hints of the fact that Yahuwah came down as a foreshadowing of the future Messiah who would act as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek makes atonement for our sins in eternity as he covers us with his blood, which also qualifies us to be clothed in wedding garments on the future wedding day, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And thus, it makes sense then that Yahuwah placed Adam in the garden on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, and then he gave him a wife, Hawa or Eve. This is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7, which will take place within 7 of the 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. It appears that Adam and Hawa or Eve were not together as husband and wife for very long before the serpent tried to devour her seed, the future Messiah, by deceiving her in Genesis 3:1. The same thing happens again in Revelation 12:1 when the woman, Israel, is about to give birth to a man-child, and the dragon is waiting to devour her child as soon as he is born. This is a picture of when King Herod killed all the male children under 2 years of age, Matthew 2:16, when he found out about the birth of Yahushua Messiah. This prophecy in Revelation 12 has a double fulfillment pertaining to the birth of Messiah on Yom Teruah, or Feast of Trumpets, with the woman being Miriam, or in English, Mary, and the man-child being Yahushua. The dragon used King Herod to attempt to devour the child. But it will be fulfilled again in the future on Yom Teruah when the bride of Messiah, a corporate man-child, or the one new man, is born again into a new resurrected body as he is born of the woman, the nation of Israel, or Jerusalem. You see, in Galatians 4:26, Paul says that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. So the identity of the woman in Revelation 12 is Jerusalem. You see, the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist will also be used of the dragon to once again attempt to devour the man-child. Okay, so we're out of time now, but next week I am going to continue part 2 of this teaching. In the meantime, go to my website, doubleportioninheritance.com. Sign up for the Bridegroom's Chamber Prophetic Conference on August 27th, 28th, and 29th. And write to me if you would like the flash drive with 60 of my ebooks. Write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website, visit doubleportioninheritance.com. That's www.doubleportioninheritance.com. This broadcast depends on the love gifts and offerings of listeners like you. To send a donation to Maria's ministry, write Double Portion Inheritance, Maria Merola, P.O. Box 7311, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22404. Or you can donate with the PayPal button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. For Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yah bless you.